Taking our Bibles this morning, I would like to recast our attention once again to Isaiah chapter 55. This morning's hour and the hour to follow is going to be an extension of last week's message on why we should evangelize. So this will be part three, and then in the next hour, hopefully part four and the conclusion of at least this aspect of why we should evangelize. I also hope and pray that those of you who have received the DVDs of the prior lessons, that you had a chance to kind of hear those, because you were not here due to other obligations, that you would kind of follow along, because if not, then you get a little bit disjointed in exactly what you're hearing. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 7. I will also caution you here this morning that if you have a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil, I would highly encourage you to take down some of the verses that I will mention here shortly, because we're going to cross into an area, or at least challenge some of our thinking on some of the verses that we will be looking at here this morning. Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me." There's that necessity to hear and to hear properly. "And eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear." There's the admonishment to pay attention. "Lean your ear into what's being said. Come unto me." That's that admonishment that Jesus gives in Matthew 11. "Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." You want to be saved? Do you truly want to be saved? Then you are to incline your ear. You are to pay attention unto what's being said. You have to come to terms in what you're hearing. And then you come to Christ. And in that context, the Bible says your soul shall live. You shall be saved. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." And I believe that's a reference to Christ. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations, plural, that knew not thee, shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he had glorified thee." That shows us that even in the Old Testament, the idea of the Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ was even prophesied. The Jews may not have understood it. The Jews may have been lacking in their comprehension of what is being implied in that verses 5. But when you come to the New Testament, even the apostles came to the realization that now the Gentiles would be brought into the body of Christ. And the hostility in that the enmity that was once there between Jew and Gentile, Jesus Christ breaks that wall down and he meshes Jew and Gentile into one body, as we shall see. And then look at verses 6. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You want to be saved? Then your admonishment is, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." You know what that implies? That implies for some people who continually sit under the sound of the gospel and who are continually admonished to come to Christ, if they continually just blow off the call of the gospel, God draws away. The admonishment here is, you ought to seek him and call upon him while he's near. And beloved, listen to this. Let me give you some encouragement. As long as you sit under gospel preaching, the Lord is still near with you. The question is, what are you doing with the message and the Savior? Not me. You can shoot me all you want. But what are you doing with the message and the object of the message? Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Are you here this morning, and you have drawn the conclusion that you have blown everything in your life up to pieces? You have lived such a nasty, ungodly life before God that God would never forgive me or forgive you because of what you've done or what you've thought. Erase that. Verse 7 says what? He will have mercy upon that one who seeks and who calls, and he will abundantly pardon. God doesn't give forgiveness like table crumbs falling off the edge of a table. He will abundantly pardon. If God was able to save Saul of Tarsus, who was going out attempting to shut churches down, rounding up God's people, placing them in prison, and go as far as to have them killed, as in the example of Stephen, who was stoned to death at Saul of Tarsus' behest, if God can save him, whom Paul says he was the chief of all sinners, then where do you stand, my dear sinner friend? God will save anyone, no matter how ugly, how gross, how wicked you think you are. My Bible, your Bible says he will have mercy upon the one who seeks and calls, and he will abundantly pardon all those who seek and who call upon him. Well, why do we evangelize? Well, we evangelize first and foremost, we said last week, because God simply commands it. We evangelize because God says so. And when God says something, there's no round table, there's no discussion, there's no table talk, there's no town hall meeting. The church just simply does it. First, by way of a quick review, last week we saw the universal call of the gospel to come. To come to the table of salvation without money, without price. And so, my dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you truly desire salvation, and we pray to that end, come. The table is set. The Savior has died. The Savior was buried. The Savior has risen. The Savior has ascended. He sits at the Father's right hand with the keys of life and death, and the keys of hell in his hands, with all authority. And if the sinner comes by faith, and the sinner comes realizing what he is and who Christ is, and the sinner comes like a beggar with hands out for forgiving mercies, my dear friend, God will fill those hands with love and forgiveness. But you gotta come. Secondly, in verses 2 of our passage, we touched upon the utter futility of anyone attempting to satisfy their guilt and their shame by turning to a slavish works righteousness in order to be justified. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul chides the fact that his own fellow Jewish countrymen were not willing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God which is found in Christ. Thirdly, in our text, in verses 3, we saw the admonishment of being a careful and an obedient listener to what God says and to what God commands in the presentation of the gospel. In verses 3, we are told what? Incline your ear, take heed, come, and your soul shall be saved. That's the presentation of the gospel. Pay attention, listen, be obedient. The gospel says repentance towards God and faith towards Christ. You come, and that state of heart, you will be forgiven. Fourthly, we were introduced to the very Savior himself. Look at verses 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. And this him, this individual, would become two things, leader and commander of his people. Well, last week I showed you from Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a son is given, for unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. That little Christmas hymn, or that Christmas verse, you might even see it at the bottom of a nice Christmas card. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was literally given to the world by the Father as a love gift. He was given to be a witness. Jesus Christ said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And everything that Jesus spoke, everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, every miracle that Jesus performed was nothing more but a reflection of who God the Father is. Even Philip, it was either Philip or Thomas who said in John 14, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus had to look at that disciple and said, Philip, I've been with you all this time and you still haven't gotten the connection. He who sees me sees the Father. And when you read the four Gospels and you see Jesus, the Son of God, going about healing and preaching and ministering, he is nothing more but an identical reflection of who our Heavenly Father is. And then he was to be a leader and a commander. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, we are told that Jesus Christ is called the captain of our salvation. Well now, with that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Hold your place here in Isaiah 55, if at all possible. And then look at the Gospel of Luke. And I would like to begin our lesson here this morning by adding a little bit more meat to this verse about Christ, this verse 4. By looking at at least three verses in reference to Jesus being both leader and the commander of his people. Look at Luke 1, and notice the words found in verses 31 to 33. These are the words given to Mary by the angel. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now notice, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And there's that mental concept. This is the New Testament amplifying, or giving commentary, or giving the interpretation to the Old Testament verses of who the Messiah was going to be, and what he would, and in what offices he would begin to hold. Here we see this idea of leader and commander. He would sit on the throne of David. Now let me ask you a question. Here's where I challenged you earlier to pay attention, take notes. Are we talking about a real throne? There are some people who interpret this particular passage here in Luke to mean that when the angel tells Mary that Jesus would be given the throne of his father David, that we're talking about a real chair that's going to be sitting in the city of Jerusalem someday in some millennial bliss still to come. Do I take it that way? There's even some people who will tell you that the very throne that the present Queen of England sits on, inside that particular chair that the Queen of England sits on, is a stone that was taken all the way from Jerusalem that was part of David's original throne, and the present queen sits on it even to this day. That's how some go. Or am I talking in here in a spiritual reality? Do I interpret this with the concept, well, Jesus is already on the throne. He sits in heaven at the Father's right hand. At the Father's right hand, that concept of sitting at one's right hand implies authority and all the power to exercise that authority freely and willingly. Do I interpret it that way? Is it a real throne in a real city in a real country in the sweet by and by, or is it a present reality now with Jesus sitting in heaven? I take the latter interpretation. But those of you who know me, I once held to the former position for well over a decade and had to change my thinking and my perspective. And notice verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Question, is that still future? Or is it a present reality that came about following Jesus' passion, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand? Now what I'm basically doing, friends, I'm going to challenge your thinking. I want you to take the verses down. But in this hour and the following hour, I'm going to bring some other verses into play and challenge your thinking. Verse 33, is that still future? Or is it a present reality? Is Jesus now a king? Is Christ ruling as a king over a kingdom? Is the kingdom physical with territorial land boundaries, or is it a spiritual kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts of his people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? You decide. And I can stand here this morning and tell you, I've been on both sides of the interpretation. Look at Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 11. These were the words given to the shepherds by the angels. Luke 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is both Christ and Lord. The word Christ, okay, is the Greek word Christos, which comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. And the word Lord, well, to me, a good substitute for the word Lord would be leader and commander, found in Isaiah 55. Notice, look at the word is. He is. And he was a little baby. This God-man who came into the world. The child that was born, but the son that was given, Isaiah 9:6, the angels didn't say, well, he's going to become these things eventually. That little baby that was just born from the womb of Mary, this great mystery, this exclusive mystery, this unique doctrine that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. The fact that God comes to earth as the God-man. God condescends and robes himself in a flesh and bone body is one of the unique, exclusive mysteries of our faith that sets Christianity apart from anything that's come down the pike. This mystery of the God-man, God becoming flesh. The angels told the shepherd, the one that you're going to find laying in that manger, he is both Christos and Lord. He is Messiah and Lord. He's not going to become. He is. He is. And then look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at this particular passage where Paul crystallizes this Christology, this teaching about Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And then look at verses 17 to 18. And this is speaking of the one that was given. This is speaking of the second member of the Godhead. And I hope this morning that I'm not going over your heads with this teaching. I think this is so basic and simple. But look at verse 17. And he, and when you read the context, we're talking about Christ. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. You know what that means? To my understanding, the most smallest particle of matter is called the atom. You have the nucleus. You have the electrons and the protons. And these things are spinning around, a positive charge and a negative charge. I think I still got my science right since being out of high school, since ancient history. That verse says that even the atom, the most smallest particle, that Jesus' spoken word is able to keep those atoms intact. And all that Christ has to do is speak the word. And everything that's in existence now can be totally obliterated. By him, all things consist. That means you this morning, the fact that you're alive, your eyes are blinking, you're able to hear me, your lungs are working, your heart's pumping, your circulatory system is pushing all that blood. If you had breakfast this morning, it's being all digested by all those juices down here in the gut. All that going on, whether you believe it or not, by sheer will of Christ. Now look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. I call that being commander and leader. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now look at the last part of verse 18, please. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Christ is to have the preeminence. Christ is to have the preeminence. He is the object of your faith, my dear sinner friend who desires salvation here this morning. I am not. Christ is. And as members of this congregation, when we assemble here this morning and every other time that we assemble, I hope and pray that you don't just simply go through the motions of coming here just to fill a square, to mark a time block, to punch in and to punch out spiritually. We come here, my dear friend, as a church, irregardless of how big, medium, or small we may be. We came here realizing that we came here to worship and to adore and to focus our attention on Christ. He is to have the preeminence. And the gospel preacher's responsibility is to lift your eyes and hearts to heaven, to Christ, through the preaching and the admonishment from God's word. Is Christ preeminent in your life? Does Christ take front center stage in our lives? If not, why not? He's to have the preeminence. He's first and foremost. We'll now go back to Isaiah 55. And those are just a few verses to show you who Christ is. He is the leader and the commander for me of verse 4. Okay? And then last week, finally, before closing, we began to touch upon verses 5, where the captain of our salvation was going to call out a new nation composed of all those whose hearts have been circumcised by God, the Holy Spirit, not in the body of the flesh, as was also so proudly proclaimed by the Judaizers, but circumcised in the heart. Remember last week we closed by looking at two verses. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just give you a quick reminder. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, Paul uses the expression, the Israel of God, to describe the church. Did that cause you some problems with your theology? Paul calls the church in Galatians 6, 15 to 16, the Israel of God, because we have been circumcised in our hearts. And then I took you to Romans chapter 2, did I not, verses 28, 29, to show you who a true Jew is. A true Jew is not one who's gone to the rabbi at the age of 8 days year old, had the foreskin of their flesh removed, And my dear friends, as I mentioned last week, in the first century, circumcision was a hot topic button, just like abortion may be today. In the first century, it wasn't abortion. It wasn't states' rights. It wasn't health care. Circumcision to the Jew was tantamount to a red button issue. And there were those in the early church who had not yet grown up in their maturity. There were many in the church amongst the Jewish believers of that first Jerusalem church that took the position Gentiles can only be saved if they first got circumcised, then they believed. Well, where do all the women fit in? Interesting proposition. But in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we see that we have the foreskin of our hearts removed. Now maybe you're sitting here saying, man, don't like hearing that. Kind of gory. Really? Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Hold your place. Watch this. Please find Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy 30. Let me show you something. And you may want to cross-reference this, those of you who like to mark. You may want to cross-reference this back to Romans 2. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. And then find the 30th chapter of the same book. I came across this by reading A.W. Pink's readings years ago. There's something very interesting in the scriptures. You're going to find God giving certain commands. All right? For instance, God tells men to repent. God gives the command to believe the gospel. And then those of you who have sat under decent preaching will sit there and say, well, Bob, on one vein, you're telling me I'm supposed to repent. But then in the other vein, you're telling me because of my depravity, I won't repent unless God does a work of grace in my heart. Yeah, those are two biblical truths, my dear friend. They're not adversarial, but they're two gospel realities. Let me show you another one that has tension. Deuteronomy 10, look at verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Question, is God drawing our attention to a physical operation to a certain part of the body? Or is God addressing the heart of the matter? Here's a command. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. And if you do so, what's the end result? You won't be stiff-necked no more. And the use of the word stiff-necked denotes somebody who listens to the preaching, listens to the commands, listens to the admonishments, but their mind is made up. No God for me, no Christ for me, no salvation for me, no church for me, no holy living for me. I'm going to live my life, my way, and who are you to tell me otherwise, let alone God? Stiff neck. They kind of throw the shoulder back at God. Would you be willing, and I'm challenging you, is that a command or is it a suggestion? Number two, are we talking about the body, physical, or the heart, spiritual? Which one? You decide. Take this, go to Deuteronomy 30, and look at verse 6. I love this. I just gave you the command in Deuteronomy 10. Now watch grace. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Whoa! In the 10th chapter, God gives the command to the sinner. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Repent and believe the gospel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon me and I will hear and will deliver you. Those are God's firing commands to the sinner. And the sinner can't perform them because he's depraved. He's dead in sin. So God the Holy Spirit must come. Now get this beauty and his tension. You talk about rubbing tension. What God commands in grace, he performs and provides. You see that? And would you be willing to admit in verses 6, are we talking about circumcision in the body, where some blood is shed? It's quite evident that in verses 6, we're talking about the heart matter. We're talking about godly living. Here, God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. And when I do that, then they will seek me and love me with all their heart. And what's the fruit of that? You're going to live. Now you see the admonishment. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You call upon him while he is near. You know what proper Bible teaching does? It forces the sinner to see his utter hopelessness and helplessness. And it causes that sinner to bang on the door of grace. Be merciful to me, an ungodly sinner. And if that comes from a genuine, sincere heart, that door, God promised, will be open. Now, either God lied, or this book is a lie. And if both are liars, we'll close the book, go home, and then we can enjoy Sunday any way you want to. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 on this idea of spiritual circumcision. Jeremiah chapter 4. I came across this. Now, I may have read those verses before, moons ago, but when I was going through some of A.W. Pink's books, he was able to connect the dots from my understanding, and it was like bells and whistles going off in my mind. What God commands, he provides. What God requires, he performs in the heart of the sinner. Look at Jeremiah 4. Look at verses 3 and 4 on this same thought. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Now, is this verse aimed to all the farmers back then? Are we talking about dirt, seed, ground, ox, plow? Is this physical or is it spiritual? Look at the next verse. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4. This circumcision, my dear friends, it has nothing to do with the body, has nothing to do with a rabbi and some scalpel. This is spiritual circumcision. So once again, in Romans chapter 2, those last two verses, a true Jew is one who has had the spiritual foreskin of his heart removed by the operation of God the Holy Spirit working in you through the preaching of the gospel and through the admonishment of the gospel preacher or a loving Christian friend who confronts you with the truth of God's word. Has your heart been circumcised? Now, you may have been circumcised by the doctor moons ago. But I'm asking you this morning, has Jesus Christ performed circumcision of the heart? I hope so. I hope so. Well, that was review. Go back to Isaiah 55. Before we close out this hour, let's now break ground into verse 5. And here's where we're going to get a little dicey. Okay? We're going to get a little dicey here this morning. We're going to challenge your thinking. So my hope and prayer this morning is that your mind is not on something else, but it's focused on the Scriptures. In reference to the one who is given in verses 5, the one who was to become the leader and the commander of his people, the same individual was going to do something. Behold, thou shalt call a nation. Notice the word thou. The word thou goes back to verses 4, modifying the one who is given, who would become both leader and commander. And thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. And nations, plural, that knew not thee, shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he had glorified thee. We're now going to touch upon a passage which the Jews read every time they read Isaiah 55, but never made the connection. This passage was available even to the apostles. Remember there in Acts chapter 1, those of you who have sojourned with us throughout the entire series on the book of Acts, remember in Acts chapter 1 before Jesus was going to leave and to ascend to his Father, what was the burning desire and the burning question, even of the 11 apostles? Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you now get rid of these uncircumcised Roman pigs? Will you now bring in the kingdom with all the joy and the bliss of us being emancipated from Roman rule? What did Jesus tell them? It's not for you to know the times and seasons that are set in God's hands. You go out there and you preach. You go out there and you make disciples. You go out there, you make disciples, you get them baptized and you teach them. And lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. Jesus never gave them an answer. The apostles were quite familiar with this passage, but they had the wrong connection and the wrong interpretation. Would you be willing to at least admit in verse 5 that the one who was given in verse 4, he was going to come and do something whereby he was going to gather up other people who were not members of ancient Israel? He was going to incorporate from among the nations other peoples like you into his kingdom by virtue of his atonement. Well, before I close, look at verses 5. Look at the last half of the verse. We have reference to the Lord thy God. That's the Father. And for the Holy One of Israel. That's a reference to God the Son. And if you still don't believe that, look how the verse ends. For he, the Lord thy God, hath glorified thee, the Holy One of Israel. There's further proof, even from the Old Testament, that within the Godhead, there was a plurality of persons. One God in essence. One God in being. One God eternal. One God holy. One God infinite. One God almighty. One substance. One essence. One being. But three persons. All co-equal. All co-eternal, all co-almighty, Father, Son, Spirit. Even in the Old Testament Scriptures, you can teach and preach the doctrine of the Trinity. There's at least two members of the Godhead mentioned. The Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel. We'll close in prayer, and in the next hour, we'll dive a little deeper in God's pool of theology. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for the depth, the wealth, and the very breadth of your word. How deep and infathomable this word of God truly is. Father, we hope and pray here this morning that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. The one who was given, the one who died, the one who was buried, the one who arose, the one who ascended, who now sits at the very Father's right hand. May we adore and worship him. And may his circumcision of the heart be performed in all those who are here this morning, in all those who may hear. May we praise you for being amongst the circumcision of God who worship in truth and in spirit. In Christ's name, amen.